Thanks, Ray. Get your Bibles out, please. Let's look at the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 12 this morning. And I want to reread for you what we looked at last week, because we started off, but weren't able to finish this section here at the end of chapter 12, close to the end. I'm beginning in verse 37. And so would you stand with me just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word here as we look at John 12 and 37 through 43. This is what the Word of God says. But though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and return, and I heal them. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke about him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Amen. You may be seated. So as you recall, last week we started this section of Scripture, and verse 37 really laid out for us the theme of the next few verses that would follow it, which is a theme of unbelief. Look at verse 37 with me one more time. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And we've really been zeroing in on unbelief as we've looked at Jesus' ministry through the Gospel of John. I mean, from the very get-go, when he launched his ministry, there were people that doubted and didn't believe. And it kind of started even with those closest to him, with his family. And that's going to continue. It still continues to this day, obviously. There's a lot of people who you and I know, friends, extended relatives, co-workers, who do not believe, even though they've heard of the gospel. Okay? And so we struggle with this, and we think, well, it just seems so black and white to me. Why is it that some people don't believe? And I think this portion of Scripture gives us a little bit of insight into the answer to that question. Now, I understand that there's probably more ways this could be answered than just what we're given here, and we'll look at a couple of those things. But when you kind of break it down to the most basic fundamental, like you deduce it or reduce it as far as it can be reduced, you're going to arrive at this basic truth that we're going to look at today, okay? And it comes back to the sovereignty of God, which is what has kind of been the theme of this morning. Verse 39 gives us one primary reason why unbelief persisted among that particular crowd, and it's therefore they could not believe. They could not. It doesn't say they would not. It says they could not. They were unable to believe. Verse 40 elaborates on that idea for us. It says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, or hardened their heart. And of course, John is quoting Isaiah here, and that verse in Isaiah was given by God to his people as sort of a judgment because of their lack of repentance. So God is at work, and he's the one who is behind the hardening of the hearts of people. The question is, are there multiple reasons for unbelief? And I think the answer to that question could be yes. For instance, some people maybe haven't heard the truth yet, and so they don't believe in Jesus because the gospel hasn't reached their ears yet, right? Romans 10:14 says, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in, and how then can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So there's an obvious reason for unbelief when you don't have the gospel yet within reach of people who can grasp it or hear it. Maybe they hear the truth of the gospel and they just reject it outright because of fear of what's going to happen to them if they take a stand for Jesus, kind of like the Sudanese people we've been praying for this morning, right? People of Sudan and a lot of Muslims in that country and a lot of persecution of Christians. So maybe they just weigh that in their minds and they think, you know, it sounds like something that could be true, but if I do that, that's going to result in this in my life. And they're not ready to do that just yet, right? which is what we see in our scripture today in John 12. Look down at verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. It's a level of belief. Think of this, the parable of the sower. There is some initial belief sometimes that when the seed is scattered among the on the rocky ground right along the side of the path, and it sprouts up right away, but it doesn't really have a deep root system. And so it gets choked out by the sun or by the weeds, right? And so that's kind of the belief, I think, that we're looking at here in John 12, 42. And it says, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And the Pharisees had shown themselves capable of doing that very thing. We had seen that earlier in the Gospel of John, whenever people get healed and they go and they violate the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees, of course, not according to God, by carrying a mat or by doing something else, right? And then they get put out of the synagogue because they will not back down from what has happened. Their life has been changed. And the parents of even people like that sometimes don't want to take a stand because they're fearful of being thrown out of the synagogue. And that's kind of the central hub for activity in that society. So it's a fear of man over fear of God is what it boils down to. Let me ask you this. Is there people that reject Jesus due to a lack of evidence? They're just not convinced that there is enough proof that Jesus is who he says he is. Well, I think they might tell you that, but if they have an honest look at what evidence is there, there's no reason to stand on that claim. So I don't personally believe that people choose not to believe in Jesus for a lack of evidence. I think the evidence is overwhelming that Christ is who he said he was. We've just looked at the Gospel of John alone in the last many, many months, and it's been so obvious as you and I just have a rudimentary even understanding of what we're reading. It's so obvious that this is the Messiah, that this guy is not normal. He's doing things that no human can do that would lead us to believe he's the God-man. He's not just like you and I. And so I think even just a basic understanding of the things that Jesus did, and then you throw on top of that things he said, where he claimed to be God. And it's there's no excuse. There's not a lack of evidence. There's a love for sin. That's another reason people don't believe in the gospel, because deep down they love their sin and they don't want to have to be divorced from that sin. They don't want to have to repent of that sin and give their life to Christ. They love it. And it's not just that we can throw stones at those kind of people and say, yeah, they love it. No, we were the same way before we became Christians. We were in the same camp. Maybe you're in that camp that had never heard it until you were, maybe the first time you heard it, you're like, oh gosh, I believe that. It cuts me to the core. Maybe you're in that first camp that you didn't believe until you had the chance to hear it. Maybe you were at some point fearful of some level of rejection of society or persecution, even though it might not be very much in our country at this point. Maybe you're in that camp, but more than likely you can fall into that third camp who, and I maybe heard the gospel at one point in my life, but I was dull to it. It's as though my heart was of stone because I was doing the religious thing, because probably most of us in this room grew up in a church setting, but the gospel didn't latch on to us, or we didn't latch on to it, and it didn't awaken us because we loved our sin. And we weren't convicted over that sin. And maybe whenever that happened, man, everything changed. Everything changed for you and I. John 3, 19 through 20 says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So that's scriptural. That's that third camp of people. They don't want to believe the gospel because it means that they're going to have to not do the wicked things that maybe they've fallen in love with, right? And that's what God does, man. He starts shining that light and the roaches start scattering. And it's like, yeah, that needs to be out of your life. That needs to be out of your life. That is not honoring to me. Now, the longer you walk with the Lord, and you can testify to this, the more you welcome that, right? The more you welcome having your feet stepped on when somebody preaches, or you welcome the conviction of the Lord, the Holy Spirit within you saying, nope, don't do that. That's not how my child should act or think or do things. Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Again, it's this infatuation with sin and wickedness to the point of even giving approval to it for others who do it. So you're calling what is wicked good. Now that's on another level, but that's where people's hearts eventually get to. It's part of our, like Ray was saying, it's part of our natural state. We inherit that from Adam. Fallen mankind loves sin. He suppresses the truth in righteousness is what that chapter talks about. Romans 1. I think the key in this discussion is found in the doctrine of total depravity. You guys have heard the word depravity before. Like, you might hear it sometimes. I even randomly will hear some news stories talk about how people did some depraved act. So the world even has a basic understanding of what it means to be depraved. Well, if you base that on what Scripture says, and it impacts everything. It's like an infection that has just impacted every area of your being. It doesn't mean that you're as totally bad as you could possibly be. And you think, well, see, I'll never be like Hitler because that guy, he was the maxed out version of total depravity. Well, no, you're just like a couple sins away from being like Hitler. You do have that capacity within you before you become Christian. Total depravity means every area of your being that has been made by the Lord has been infected by sin. So that even like your creativity, that still you're made in the likeness and image of God, so therefore you can be creative to an extent the way that He's creative. And even your creativity is fallen in nature. Your logic is fallen in nature whenever you inherit that sinful nature. Your morality, even though you might have some shining moments, it's this filthy rags to the Lord because it's fallen in nature. Every area of your being is impacted by the depravity that you have inherited from the first human. I really like how somebody once said it like this. It's like this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's the essence of total depravity. It's not like you were born with the possibility of being perfect until you decide to sin. You're already corrupt based on that nature within you. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like to think that babies aren't perfect. But that's not a proper understanding of mankind and the inherited sin that we have, right? You don't have to teach people to do bad things as they grow up when they're little bitty kids. I've had 7 of them, and I love them to death. And all 7 have proven that to be true. You don't have to teach them to be bad. They just naturally are. Right? You say, don't grab that. And they reach their hand out to grab it. That's because that's within their nature. That's the way they're wired because of the sinful nature they've inherited. We're born sinners because we're born in Adam. And like Romans 5 says, all die, all who are born in Adam. And then if you die without Christ, you're going to die in Adam. And that's a scary place to be. To have to stand before your maker, knowing that you are still in Adam. Man, I wouldn't want to risk that. Right? You don't want to go face to face with the Lord being in Adam. I think once we really grasp the depths of total depravity, and then on top of that, if you do a little further study and you begin just to even scratch the surface on the holiness of God or the righteousness of God, the perfection of God, then it just everything else seems to fall in line with your theology. You tend to not struggle near as much with the sovereignty of God when you first understand your total depravity and who He is and who you are in light of that. And I think that's going to help us as we wrestle through these things with our Western minds of, is it possible that God hardens hearts? I don't like that. That's uncomfortable. Because we're in a freedom society. It's all about rights and democracy, and I get a vote in all this. And That's uncomfortable for me to say that God just does what he's going to do. Well, wait a minute. I didn't vote for that. You see? But when you understand total depravity, then you realize, oh, I don't have a say. I shouldn't even think that I have a say. Okay? Romans 8, 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." And then there's this phrase, "Indeed, it cannot." It cannot. And that's going to be a theme that we see in these texts that we're going to look at, is this total depravity really means total inability. Because of your total depravity, you are totally unable to do anything good on your own. First, God has to do a work inside of your heart in order for that to even be a possibility. Right? And that's where we're going with this discussion. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Right? You can't. You say, why doesn't this lost person just get it? I've shared the gospel as plainly and as clearly as I can, and they still don't believe. And it's because they cannot on their own believe those things. They have to first be awakened by the Spirit within their heart, within their soul, right? Ephesians 2 explains why this is the case, or the reality of the fallen man. It says, "As for you," verse 1, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Dead. I've heard people say, you know, Christianity is kind of like this man who's in a pit. He's in this big, giant hole in the ground, and he can't get out. And he sees people occasionally walk by, and so he sees one person walk by, and he yells out to them and says, "Hey, man, you have to have a ladder or a rope? Man, chunk one down here. I want to get out of this mess." And so the guy throws him a rope down the big deep hole, and the guy eventually sees the rope, and he chooses freedom, and he climbs up in his own strength out of the hole, and he says, "Man, thank you. You've saved me." And they think that's the picture of Christianity. Even if they want to insert Jesus as the picture, as the person who's walking by and tosses the rope, that's still inaccurate. Because what does Ephesians 2 say? It says, you were, talking to Christians before they were Christians, when you weren't a Christian, guess what your spiritual state was? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so a better picture would be Jesus walking by, or let's say you and I are even walking by the hole up top. We're in total freedom. We've been already delivered out of the hole. Nobody's yelling at us from the hole because dead people don't yell. Nobody sees us walking by because dead people don't see. You happen to be looking for people that are in holes because that's your job as a Christian. You're looking for people to throw a rope to, and you say, "Man, oh, there's somebody down in that hole." And your buddy says, "Man, What do you think? We need to try to reach out to them and tell them how they can get out of the hole, right?" Well, yeah, that's exactly what we need to do. But God's got to do a work in them because they're not going to hear anything we say right now. And you pray and you pray. And you throw the rope down there and begin to yell out. And then it's like all of a sudden some miracle happens. And that dead person comes to life. They say, "Oh, man, I see my predicament. If I don't take this rope, I will surely die in this pit." And they grab the rope. And what you don't see is that the Lord is the one who has lowered himself down into the pit. Invisibly, Jesus lowered himself down into the pit and awakened their heart and gave them a heart of flesh that was once a dead heart of stone. And it's like he lifts them out of the pit by himself. Right? That's the gospel. You see the difference? We have to get that right. And it's these subtle little things that we adopt into our culture that really twist it at times. But there's nothing new in the sun. Those tricks of Satan have been around for thousands of years. Well, hundreds, and probably even into the thousands of years where these little heresies slip into the church and try to convince people, no, you're basically good. You're not totally depraved. And you can accept Jesus on your own. You don't have to have him awaken your heart. That's not what Scripture talks like, right? That doesn't jive with Scripture. What does Ephesians 2 go on to say in verse 2? In which you once lived, so you're dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 2, in which you once lived, or you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath, or deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, verse 5 of Ephesians 2, you should underline it. He made us alive in Christ. Who gets the credit in that scenario? God does. He's the one who awakens the heart from within. He's the one who takes that dead person and gives them life miraculously. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That is a beautiful 9 verses, is it not? That's the gospel. And that's the part we have to get right. Unbelief occurs, which is what we're looking at in John 12. Unbelief occurs because it is our natural disposition. First and foremost, it's our natural disposition. Reese and I were listening to a pastor of Moody Bible Church in a sermon that he had preached. And his name is Erwin Lutzer. And Erwin Lutzer preaches in Chicago at Moody Bible Church. And he was talking about how the mantra of our day is you be you, or you do you, right? You've heard that. And his point was, if people just be themselves, they're going to find themselves in hell after they stand before God's judgment. And why is that? That's because our natural state is sinful at its core. So don't listen to what the world says and you do you. No, you don't need to do you anymore. Doing you got you in a heap of trouble. That sinfulness, that depravity that is within you, it keeps you from belief. You might think, but can people see their predicament of lostness and choose on their own to believe in Jesus in order to remedy their own problem? Remember that they were dead, not just sick in the pit. They're dead. John 6:44 puts it this way, and Jesus is speaking, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." That's just pretty black and white, is it not? You can't come to God on your own. You have to first be drawn by the Father. That's what it said. Jesus said that. A few verses later, verse 65, John 6:65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." There's consistency here. Makes sense when you think about your total depravity, right? Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And that's not hyperbole. That's the reality of our sinful state before we become Christians. It's not us who overcome our depravity and sinful nature. It's God who does so. It's that picture in Ezekiel 37. You've probably read about the Valley of the Dry Bones, right? Ezekiel 37 and verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." And that is just a picture of what salvation is like for the dead, unbelieving person who gets awakened by the Spirit, and you have life breathed into you. and your heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. And all of a sudden you think, as you get older and you look back on your life, you probably think, man, I probably heard the gospel 20 times in my life before I responded. Why did I respond then? It wasn't just because all of a sudden it clicked and you matured. No, it's because what you might not have known and realized is that it's because God was doing a work in your heart and the Father was drawing you to the Son. That's what was happening. Now, from our perspective, if we don't look at the Bible and understand the Bible very carefully, we might just say, well, I heard it and I made a choice. So it's me that made the choice. Well, yes, you did make a choice. And Romans 10:9 talked about how you have to believe, right? If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is God and God raised from the dead, all those things, you'll be saved. Yes, that's true. From our perspective, that's what we have to do is believe. But don't for a second think that that belief came within your own self, your own strength. That even is a gift. That's what Ephesians 2, at the very end said. This faith is not of yourself, lest any man should boast. It's a gift from God. Right? Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So that word granted in the Greek is charizomai, and it means to give graciously. So it's been given graciously to you. Not only that you'd be saved, of course, but that you're going to get to suffer. That's also a gift, right? Faith comes from God, not from within ourselves, apart from him. Another reason for unbelief of people is this hardness of heart that we read about in our section today. Scripture speaks of this concept both in the Old and New Testaments, and it appears that there are warnings against hardening one's own heart, which is apparently possible, right? But there's also verses that clearly speak of God being the one who hardens the heart. Notice verse 40 of John 12. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Who has? God has. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. So he has no desire to heal them and open their eyes and heal, soften their hearts. Well, that's an act of judgment. And that word that we see in verse 20 for hardened means to petrify or form a callus. That's what it means in the Greek. And it's used in Romans 11 to speak of the Israelites' reason for unbelief. Romans 11:7-10 says this, "What then, what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor." Who gave them the spirit of stupor? God did. "Eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day." And David says, verse 9, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see," excuse me, "and their backs be bent forever." Little did David know that this was going to be referring to God's chosen people of the Old Testament who rejected Jesus. Again, the word for hardened is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away." Verse 14, "But their minds were made dull." Hardened. "For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And what in the world would cause someone to turn to the Lord? God doing a work in their heart, drawing them to Jesus. That's what we already established, right? And only then will the veil be taken away. There's still hope at the end of those verses. Did you catch it? It says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If you hear the words that I'm preaching and it's ringing true in your heart even today, perhaps maybe for the first time. And you seem to be more open to the fact that there's conviction within you over your sins and it's making sense to you and there's a guilt. That means God is at work in you. Even today, He's changing that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He's giving you eyes to see. Believe in Him today. Turn to the Lord who offers you grace and forgiveness. He'll get the credit for it, whether you realize it or not, because He's the one who's doing that work in your heart in the unseen places. I'll readily admit that in our country, in our culture of freedom and rights and democracy, like I said, man, we tend to have a problem with this idea, but the Jews didn't. Jews didn't, and they still don't really to this day. Those who end up even believing in Christ don't. R.C. Sproul once said, "Most Christians salute the sovereignty of God but believe in the sovereignty of man." That was me at one time. However, over the past 17 years, I have come to have my entire worldview when it comes to the sovereignty of God just totally wrecked for the good. Totally wrecked. The more I studied what the Bible said about total depravity and compared that to the holiness and sovereignty of God, the less problems I had with it. I would encourage you to study those two things, total depravity of mankind and the sovereignty of God, and then just see where it takes you. I realize we're all on different points of that journey. I don't want you to feel terrible if you're not quite where I'm at, or not that I've got all the answers right either. But just do the study in the Bible. Not just listening to people who preach the Bible, but study in the Bible and see where it takes you. And I think I know where you're going to arrive. Biblically speaking, if we're left to ourselves to choose God on our own, apart from Him first drawing us, we would all reject Him. All. It's a massive grace that He would even choose to save any of us, knowing that this is the reality. One of the scriptures that I found helpful is in Romans chapter 9, which deals with the sovereignty of God. It's a very humbling chapter. You read through this, and it's one of those things that it's just like one of those big, what do you call those wrecking balls that come into a building and just smash things up? It does that to your little small view of God, is what it does. We have this safe, little comfortable view of God, I think, before we grasp the sovereignty of God. And then you read Romans 9, and it's like He just sends this wrecking ball and says, "Well, you thought you knew me." Boom. No, no. There's much more to me. I'm not quite like you think I am. Okay? Listen to some of Romans 9. Verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, or are children of Abraham just because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Do you see what he's saying? Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean that you're a child of God. It doesn't. Who are the children of God? Those who believe. Okay? Verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year, I will return, but Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children, by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Ooh, you feel that wrecking ball coming in? It's coming in pretty strong. Because it gets to even before they were born, before they even did anything right or wrong or good or bad, he's already made his choice. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" And you might be thinking to yourself, okay, Cody, this is uncomfortable. Those verses just said, before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election, that's a naughty word in some denominations. You can't talk about that. in order for God's purpose in election, for that to stand, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, he goes on to say. And that sort of ends the argument in our minds that God chose Jacob because he was more righteous or deserving of being chosen. Before they did anything good or bad, he chose him. It was not dependent upon his goodness. And if you look at their lives, they were both terrible guys. Neither one of them was deserving of being chosen by God. And keep reading. Keep reading. Look at verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ooh, that wrecking ball, man, it comes in hard, doesn't it? That sounds kind of like John chapter 1. But to all who did not, or excuse me, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And this, and you might be thinking, see, there it is. To anybody who believes in him, they get the right to be called children of God. It's on you. You have the responsibility to choose him in your own free will. And what does it say right after that? Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What? That's just like Romans 9:16. What did 9:16 say? Just to remind you one more time. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We're going to say more about that in just a second. Look back at Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens, there's that word, whomever he wills. And you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That wrecking ball. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches for his glory, of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. As uncomfortable as it may be, God is sovereign and can do whatever he wants. And his will is not at the mercy of ours. If that were the case, that his will was at the mercy of ours, then it wouldn't end well for us. Because what's our will going to be apart from him doing a work in us? We're going to be at enmity with him. We're going to choose our own sinful self over him every single time. And if he just looked down through the corridors of time, like some people want to say, and like I said 20 years ago, well, I'll make the two mix together, God's election and the free will of man. God just knows what's going to happen. And so before time began, he looked down through the corridors of time. And when he looked down, he saw who would choose him in their own free will, and because of that knowledge, because of the will of man, he then altered his will and decided, that's who I'll choose. But that flies in the face of Romans 9:16. And it flies in the face of John 1. Romans 9:16, then it depends not on a human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then John 1, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Man, that wrecking ball's coming in, guys. And I would just say welcome it. It's uncomfortable at first, but when you start looking at what Scripture says, it just makes your view of God all the bigger, all the more huge. And your view of man gets back down where it needs to be. That's an understanding of total depravity. We tend to think too highly of ourselves, and it's because we don't have that proper understanding of our fallen nature. And so we might approach the sovereignty of God when it comes to the softening of hearts and the hardening of hearts and think something like this: if God is sovereign, that means he will be forcing me against my will to hell or forcing me against my will to heaven. That's what some people want to argue, and that's really a silly argument. That wouldn't be the case. Our will wouldn't desire Christ, and believe in Jesus apart from him awakening us from our spiritual death. It wouldn't on its own. Our will that we at times are convinced is free is actually in bondage to sin and wouldn't choose God on its own. It's important to realize that the person who desires to be saved but never gets the chance to because God simply hardens their heart or doesn't choose them is an impossibility. That person doesn't exist. You can't desire to be saved unless God does a work in your heart, you see. And likewise, the atheist isn't forced to believe something that he doesn't want to believe. They don't go to heaven kicking and screaming when the Lord softens the heart of stone and breathes life into it. Our desires change. The man or the woman who once hated God now sees their need for him and clings to Jesus as their only hope for salvation. That's a mercy of God. It's not an injustice of God. It's not him being unfair. It's a gracious act. When you understand the concept of the total depravity of mankind along with the sovereignty of God, other questions get answered rather easily. Such as, what do verses like, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." What does that mean when it says God so loved the world? Does that mean that Jesus died for all mankind? No, it does not mean that. He died for his chosen people, those who would believe in him. And the world means all mankind in general. Not every single mankind did his blood get applied to. That wouldn't be right. That'd be universalism. Maybe other tough scriptures that at one point were pretty tough for you, like 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, which states that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, doesn't that mean, Cody, that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell? He wants everybody to get saved, and it's up to us to decide if we're going to go or not. Isn't that what that means? No. Read the whole chapter. Who's he talking to? In context, this is speaking of the coming day of the Lord as it relates to God's elect. And God is delaying this coming day of the Lord until all his chosen people have come to believe in him. So this desire that none should perish isn't talking about the entire lost world of unbelievers. It's clearly speaking of his elect people, all coming to the point when the last one who's going to exist before Jesus comes back finally believes, then he gets to come back, right? That's who that's speaking of. The same is true for 1 Timothy 2. God desires that all people, even kings and those who are in authority over you, and even who might be oppressing you, all those sorts of people be saved. Really? Even my enemies? He cares about those kinds of people getting saved? You bet. Therefore, live in such a way that the truth might not be appalling to them. I want to close with looking at the story of Lydia real quick. I just want to read through a few verses of it. Acts 16. Turn there with me if you would. Acts 16. And it's really this picture of the grace of God in the act of salvation. And if you're not paying attention, you'll miss it. You'll miss it because it comes by and it goes by really quickly. The conversion of Lydia, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia in the Roman colony, or a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Not at this point, though, a believer in Jesus. That's important to note. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, what do you think Paul was telling her? The gospel. and who opened her heart. That's the part you'll miss if you're not reading carefully. And the Lord opened her heart. That's that unseen work of the Father drawing to the Son. And after she was baptized, well, see there, there's an assumption. She just believed right away and she got baptized. And her household as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Who was it who opened the heart of Lydia to believe? It was God. What's the reason for unbelief? It can be many things, but ultimately it's up to the sovereign God of all creation. You remember the presidential pardon illustration from last week? Just because he pardons some of the incarcerated, if a president pardons maybe just one or two within a whole prison system, that does not somehow mean that he's obligated to therefore pardon all of the incarcerated. He isn't being unjust or unfair. They're still getting what they deserve. They're guilty under the law, just like all of us are guilty under the law before we become Christians. And you might think, well, that's not fair. Why didn't he just pardon everybody? But again, you have an improper understanding of total depravity. You don't want fair. Fair is everybody gets the wrath and judgment that they deserve. We ask that question, what's the reason or the cause of unbelief? But let me close with this question. What's the reason or cause of belief? It's the same answer. The sovereign God of all creation. That's what it is. His will. His ways are not our ways. It's having that big view of God and not saying somehow I'm gonna interpret Scripture through the lens of my Americanism. I got to set that aside and just let God do what he's going to do and trust in him. Would you pray with me? God, we wrestle with these big things and I don't approach them arrogantly. I don't want to come in and just stepping on toes for the sake of upsetting people. This is something that took years for me to arrive at, and it might be the same with many people in this room. I don't know. But I do ask that you'd just have your way in our hearts. And if you feel free to bring a wrecking ball in, then bring a wrecking ball in. If you just want to gently probe the hearts and the minds of your people to say, yep, this is how you need to think about me, then do that. And if I'm wrong, then make that known as well. Because I certainly don't claim to have all my theology right, Lord. We just pray that we would understand your Scripture and apply it to our lives. We still have this obligation to go tell everybody about the gospel, because we don't know who your elect are. We don't know who's been chosen or saved or predestined or all those key words. You know, and we don't. So we just want to be faithful to look for people who are in the pit. Tell them about you, Lord, and trust in you to do a work in their heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.